has been very challenging, hasn't it, to be looking through the Ten Commandments. The more astute among you will have noticed that last week's sermon was on the sixth commandment. And so you guessed it, this week we're on the seventh commandment. Exodus 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Again, for many of us, that is a sensitive topic. But really, this commandment is all about protecting marriage. That's a painful thing, isn't it, for many? Perhaps because we're grieving a past betrayal, or perhaps because we're reminded of our own guilt, or perhaps we're struggling in being unmarried and working through the opportunities and struggles that that brings. So we should pray before we begin for God's help. Lord Jesus Christ, as you speak to us in your word, please bring comfort to those who are grieving. Lord, you know what it is like to be betrayed. Lord, please bring strength to those who are struggling. Lord, you know what that is like too. What it's like to work on a relationship, to woo back. Lord, we pray also that you would be the delight of each of our hearts, that you would be the ultimate satisfaction for each one of us, so that we would walk in your ways with peace and righteousness. Amen. Well, the seventh commandment impacts on various tricky areas of life. And I'll try to keep to time so there'll be an opportunity with questions for questions or any comments at the end. Don't know if you knew, but in the year 2000, on the 30th of September, I was asked a key question. Will you take Elizabeth to be your wife? Will you love her, comfort her, honour and protect her, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? And I think I said I do. Or was it I will? It was one of the two. Anyway, you get the point. Marriage is designed by God to be a lifelong, exclusive unity of one man and one woman. Because it's supposed to be a pointer to his faithful covenant love. It's just an earthly picture of the ultimate reality. And so marriage is very precious to God. We should see that most clearly in the seventh commandment. But we're going to just look at some of the biblical teaching on what marriage is this morning before we think further on its applications today. Have a look with me back at Genesis chapter 1 from verse 26. So you find this on page 4 of the Church Bibles. It's not hard to find. Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 to 28. And God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Well, three brief things to note there before we move on a chapter. Firstly, man and woman work together to rule the earth. See, marriage is not an end in itself. It's not chiefly about mutual pleasure or security. Marriage is actually supposed to further our worship. We human beings exist to serve God, and marriage plays an important part in that. That's why God protects marriage with the seventh commandment. The second thing we see is that God commands Adam and Eve to fill the earth, and that means that marriage is supposed to be the place for sex, for children to be produced by married couples. Now, painfully, for some couples, that's not possible. But we must see that God isn't surprised by the arrival of sex. It's not something that is dirty or out of place. God invented it to be used within marriage to fill the earth. And cast your eye down to verse 31, and you'll see that God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And that does include sex. For Adam and Eve, it was not a vice. And so, as Christians, we ought not to shun sexuality. It is intended to be good, but only within marriage. The third quick thing to notice is in verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God who created him, male and female, he created them. Last week we thought about the fact that each individual human being is in the image of God. Well, here we see that male and female together reveal something of God's nature. See, marriage is supposed to mirror God. It illustrates him. For husband and wife are one. They're a lifelong unity, like God. But they're also distinct and different individuals. So this is a very early indication that God is not lonely. And as the scriptures unfold, we discover that God is a Trinity of distinct and different persons, forever united in love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God existing forever as three persons. So marriage gives us a peek into God's diversity and unity. It's glorious. So even in the first chapter of the Bible, we see three fundamentals. Marriage furthers worship. It's the only right place for sex, and it illustrates God. Well, husbands and wives, is that how you think about your marriage? If it is, yours should be among the most beautiful of marriages, filled with purpose and delight. You don't exist merely to serve yourselves. You're enabling one another to be part of God's wider plan. And you enjoy sexual union in the very context it was created for. That means Christian marriages should be marked by real purpose and delight. But what does it mean for marriages to mirror God? Well, let's read on in the next chapter, Genesis 2, verse 22. Then the Lord, this is kind of like a microscope on the broad canvas of chapter 1. This is now focusing down on the creation of woman out of man. Verse 22, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Well, this fleshes out three ways in which marriage mirrors God. There's equality, there's unity, and there's intimacy. And each of these helps us to see the image of God more clearly. Firstly, we see that marriage is a partnership of equality. It's obvious. Woman was not made as an animal. Adam looked through all the animals. No helper was suitable for him. So God took one of Adam's ribs and created someone who was bone of Adam's bones and flesh of his flesh. She is his equal. And that's the context of verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. Since Eve was made equal to Adam, it means that she is his top priority. That means a wife can't be put alongside previous commitments. She's not an add-on to a man's previous life, as if she's some pet or slave or object. No, she's an equal who radically changes his life. No longer is he first his mother's son. Now his top priority is to be his wife's husband. And likewise for the wife, all other earthly loyalties now come second. Do bear that in mind if you happen to be a parent of someone who's married. Bear that in mind if your parents are giving you a guilt trip now that you're married. No, your marriage must take priority. That's the top loyalty. Why is that? It's because husband and wife are a partnership of equality. Just like the Trinity, actually. All three members are equally divine, equally important. But that doesn't necessarily mean, does it, that they relate to one another symmetrically. Let's refine this a bit. We know that the Son obeys the Father, and it doesn't happen vice versa. The Father doesn't obey the Son. And we know that the Holy Spirit obeys both the Father and the Son. So the persons of the Trinity don't relate in the same way to one another. That gives us a hint that marriage may not be symmetric. Husband and wife do have an equality of importance and dignity, but they may relate to one another differently. This may be controversial in some Christian circles, but we do see it clearly in Ephesians chapter 5. And that shows us that the husband, you can look down there if you want to. I'll read out the key verse in just a moment. Ephesians 5 shows us that the husband is to be the loving head, and the wife is to voluntarily accept his loving care. For a husband's headship of the house is not like a boss. It's modeled on Christ, who gave his life for the church. This is Ephesians 5, verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Radical teaching. Because back then, it was assumed that wives would obey and husbands would dominate, as if women were somehow lesser. But the gospel brings a revolution. Christ doesn't dominate his church, and so husbands must not lord it over their wives. Instead, they give themselves to serve their wives. Servant leadership expresses responsibility, not rule. Husbands lead in care, not in control. And submission, then, is to voluntarily accept that loving care. Sadly, in some marriages, you don't see a respectful equality. There's a power struggle. Maybe because the husband refuses to take responsibility. Maybe because the wife takes over. Well, that doesn't mirror the dynamics within the Godhead. Doesn't mirror God himself. Think of a well-oiled committee. I know some of us detest committees. Some of us love them, though. Because the chair proposes a motion, and the committee discusses it, and based on their collective wisdom, they make a decision. It does happen sometimes, doesn't it? But what happens if the chairman starts to daydream? He fails to put any motion forward, no agenda at all. Well, the whole enterprise stagnates, doesn't it? No decisions. Then again, what happens if one committee member decides that their voice is more important than all the others? I think we know how tiresome that becomes. Isn't it much better if all the team's opinions are taken into account so the committee gathers as equals around the table? In the same way, a husband may take the lead, but marriage is supposed to be a partnership of equality, just like the Trinity. Well, the second way in which marriage mirrors God is unity. Unity. You can see that in the middle of Genesis 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. It's tragic then if husband and wife effectively live separate lives. How sad if they function independently. That's not how the Trinity works. They are interdependent. John 14, verse 10, Jesus says, the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. So whatever the Son does, it's not without the Father or the Holy Spirit. The members of the Trinity always collaborate. They're the perfect team. And if we're going to image that on earth, it takes work, doesn't it? Can you see what I'm getting at here? As we consider the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, don't merely be content that you've not played away from home. Aim to have a marriage that mirrors God. Settle for nothing less than unity. And that means that you share your goals and your emotions, your triumphs and your regrets. Wives, when was the last time that you shared your highest hope with your husband? He should be your trusted confidant. And husbands, when was the last time that you shared your darkest fear with your wife? She should be your closest ally. If you aren't sharing your hearts with one another, you aren't truly sharing life with each other. Now, of course, every marriage has rocky patches, doesn't it? And you find it difficult to remain united. The question isn't how often rocky patches happen, but how you recover from them. Are you sweeping the issues under the carpet? That's not a unity, is it? You've got to keep talking, keep making what changes you can. And sometimes that might require some outside help. It's okay, you know, to say that you need a bit of support. If you've reached a silent deadlock, then please talk to a friend. Or talk to Russell or to me. Or find a counsellor as soon as you can. Don't wait until you're on the brink. For the love of God, don't allow your marriage to be disunified. For marriage is supposed to illustrate God himself. That's why husband and wife are to be equal and united. Third thing we see is that marriage is supposed to be a partnership of intimacy. Equality, unity, and intimacy. And we see that as Adam and Eve become one flesh. A recombination of the two genders back into one humanity, if you like. That's the picture. And then verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now, thankfully, we're not supposed to draw the conclusion from this that we're supposed to become naturists. Clothing is necessary today, for the world is a darker place and the human heart is darker. The world is colder, the human heart is darker since the fall in Genesis 3. But within marriage, there should still be total openness. No zone of your life should be hidden from the other. It's another way of describing intimacy, isn't it? No secrets. Bearing yourself entirely to your spouse. And sexual union is just one way of expressing that intimacy. Some call it the loudest body language, declaring, "I am yours entirely." But in adultery, those physical words are rendered empty. We know that sex isn't some meaningless physical act. It has immense meaning. It signifies a loving promise, a covenant between two. It signifies lifelong intimacy and commitment. And so the seventh commandment protects the deepest language of marriage. Proverbs chapter 5 compares it with drinking from a well. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. See, to disobey the seventh commandment is like pouring drinking water into the gutter. But to preserve the intimacy of marriage is like drinking a cool glass of water on a hot day. To change the analogy, someone once said that sex is as powerful as an open fire. Our messed up society has flames burning all over the place, largely because they lack the ultimate love of Jesus. Our culture so often worships sex, trying to satisfy the deepest appetite for God with a lesser appetite. It doesn't work. And yet most people seem to think that sex before marriage is fine. Can you believe 50% of people think that adultery can sometimes be okay? Such sex, we know, is a wildfire, damaging adults and families if used outside the hearth of marriage. You see, kept inside the hearth, it warms the whole house. Well, husbands and wives, how are you doing in this area? How pure is the water that you're drinking in each day? Are your eyes wandering? And what's the temperature of your marriage? Are the home fires burning? Even if it feels icy now, God wants to warm it up again. He wants to reignite your marriage. Now, clearly, you can't demand sex from your spouse. There are times and stages when it's not possible. But it's not loving to withdraw from it when you don't need to. Marriage, you see, is not just supposed to mirror the equality and unity of God. It's also supposed to mirror the eternal intimacy of God. And if things are going wrong in that area, please make time to talk it through with your spouse. If your marriage feels like a poor partnership, or if it's cold and distant, it's likely there are various issues to work through. Can I recommend a good book to read together? It's called What Did You Expect? By Paul David Tripp. Very realistic, very helpful indeed, very practical, very biblical. Now, those of you who are unmarried may wonder why you've sat here for the past 20 minutes. Well, for one thing, you've learned how to pray for and encourage those among us who are married. But as usual, Jesus presses home quite how deeply commandment number 7 really applies. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount again, where Jesus takes another commandment and unpacks it very much more deeply than people of his day thought. Matthew chapter 5 is on page 969, starting at verse 27. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Now, clearly at the end there, Jesus is speaking figuratively. Blinding yourself or amputating a hand won't protect your thoughts, will it? Now, he's telling us, symbolically, to be radical. Men and women battle against lust. Now, in our culture, that sounds really alien. People would say, you know, where's the harm in a little bit of sexual fantasy? What's wrong with those romantic fiction novels? What could be bad about those raunchy films and music videos? And surely a little bit of porn won't hurt. Well, actually, God sees all of our thoughts. And he wants sexual thoughts to be reserved for marriage. Otherwise, yeah, you might be physically innocent of adultery, but mentally, you're anything but pure. God wants such precious emotional energy to be reserved for marriage alone. Now, sadly, in the past 10 years, this has gotten rather more difficult because someone's been pouring kerosene on the flames of lust. Many of you will know that pornography is now easily available on the internet. It's not just in the corner shop on the top shelves anymore. Now it's readily available, staring many people in the face whenever they log on. Well, who among us would look at that regularly? Well, statistically, half of Christian men and 1 in 5 Christian women look at porn at least once a month. It's not hard to understand why. Only yesterday I was reading something quite innocent online, an innocent article. But alongside the text were numerous adverts I didn't want to see. All of them saying, "Click here and see more. Break the seventh." Folks, it is not hard to get ensnared by all the images online, to let them tantalize and then excite, and then to yearn for more and to require something harder, more twisted for the same kick, until you end up hooked and hating it. And this damages marriages because one or both partners no longer finds reality exciting. Parents and grandparents, please be aware that nowadays kids as young as 8 are accessing this stuff online, often stumbling across it by accident, and perhaps even emailing it to their friends. And such stuff heavily distorts expectations of what's normal or healthy. So please set up blocks on all your phones and tablets and PCs. Consider installing something like Our Pact or NetNanny, which will block all the unsuitable content. And at least subscribe to a broadband provider that gives you the option of automatically blocking such things. And if you're sat here this morning, struggling with the private shame that you're struggling with porn, I've got four pieces of advice. Firstly, don't struggle alone. Sin so often thrives behind closed doors. Talk to someone today. You aren't alone, but you must put the fire out before it spreads. Secondly, install software that will keep you accountable, something like PlucEye or Covenant Eyes. Thirdly, read a book about escaping from this trap. Tim Chester has written an excellent one called Captured by a Better Vision. Fourthly, be captured by a better vision. In other words, love Jesus. Enjoy him. He's the rescuer who loves you deeply enough to pay for all your sins on the cross. And you might think, no, I'm filthy. He can't possibly forgive me. Well, remember King David in the Old Testament, guilty not only of murder but also adultery. And he found the Lord's forgiveness. So can we. Christ has paid for all our sins. And more than that, Jesus is the heavenly husband who really can satisfy our deepest desires. It is not enough to simply cut sin out of your life or avoid it. You've got to fill the void with Jesus, with relishing him. Whether you're struggling inside marriage or outside of marriage, the ultimate love that we all crave is not down here on earth. Recently, I heard the story of a Christian lady who shipwrecked her faith by searching for a man who would love her. Not that a husband's a bad thing, but to her it became vital. And it led to all kinds of compromise. And her pastor advised her that the love of Jesus is so much better. And she replied, "But Jesus can't hug me on a Saturday night." Well, I shared that story with an unmarried friend just this past week, and she disagreed. She said, "No, Jesus does hug me just when I need it. I need to search for him, enjoy him, relish him, but he does hug me when I need it. And often it's through the arms of a friend. Jesus is enough for me," she said. "I don't need cheap substitutes." So friends, whatever situation you're in this morning, why chase the mirage any longer? Why pursue fulfillment in romance or sex or fantasy rather than in the real husband that we're made for, the Lord Jesus? Treasure his supreme beauty. Pursue the warm tenderness of his spirit. And then you'll have a deep satisfaction. It means you won't need to play with fire to feel like you're alive. And more than that, you'll have a reservoir of unconditional love to give to others, even to love a husband or a wife who is far from perfect. I dare to say that my marriage would not be here today if it weren't for the Lord Jesus repeatedly giving Elizabeth the grace to forgive, and me the grace to forgive too, and to carry on. Whoever you are, you need Jesus most of all. His is the love that satisfies. Any questions or comments as we finish today? Please do chat to Russell or me after the service. We should be fairly obviously visible. We're very willing to talk with you about these matters. No matter how embarrassing you may feel your situation is, you can be sure that there is grace available, and we'd love to help. And if, as a married couple, you feel that you could do with an MOT, Maybe you've been married just 1 year, less than that, maybe many years. I'd be more than happy to meet with you and perhaps do an informal course for a couple of weeks, maybe 4 weeks. Very happy to build on what God views as something very precious in the life of the church. Let's pray as we close. Father God, please bring healing to those this morning that are broken. Bring your comfort and love. Thank you that yours is the ultimate commitment, the one that will always be faithful. And Lord, please bring strength and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that those who are trapped in sin may find liberation, that they won't need to stray. We thank you so much that we stand not just to experience your love now, but one day we'll enjoy you face to face and experience the full depth and wonders of your love. Thank you that you're coming back to redeem us all. Amen.